So the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1 through to the end of chapter 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Eliakim, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, if I had a husband tonight and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is better for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does this young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she'd gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I work for today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you for your welcome. Thank you, Howard. If you'll turn back to that section that was read for us. In fact, we're going to look at the later chapters, but I wanted you to get the whole story from Ruth as we read it there. So it's page 189 of your church Bibles. I was reminded this picture here is a picture of the bazaar in Grand Bazaar in Istanbul. If you've ever been there, it's been a lot of the films. A lot of the chase is often, I think, one of the Bond films that are raced across the route on motorbike, and it comes bashing through one of the windows into the alleys. It's very dark inside, and lots of these alleys and lots of different shops. And I was struck by this picture, lots of jewellery shops, and because it's so dark, they illuminate the jewellery and the gold, and you can see, and therefore it shines more brightly. So to make you more attracted to the jewellery, they put a dark background, and then it illuminates the background, the actual jewellery that you can see, and it's that much more attractive. And this is the picture, really, that we have in the book of Ruth as we're looking at this. It's a lovely picture of faith and trust and kindness and grace, and against the background of the awful, lawless times and the dire straits that Israel had got themselves into because they hadn't listened to God and they just did what was right in their own eyes. You notice perhaps at the end of the very last chapter, the very last verse says, in those days, Israel had no judges, Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. And of course, that got them into an awful mess. So it's that awful background, and yet we see this wonderful picture of the Lord's working through this man Boaz and through Ruth. Now, I think that's very relevant. We're not in the UK, we're not Israel today. However Christian we might like to think we were or are, but we can see the same effects in our nation. And Proverbs says this, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And I feel that's the situation we're in today, where we are losing what we had, what we understood as the gospel, and so we're bearing that effects today in our lives today. But we'll see this wonderful picture today of hope and of the Lord's continuing hand upon us as we read this section of Ruth. So we've not time to study the whole book. Obviously, we did this recently in Carnfree Church over a couple of Sundays, Sunday evenings, and I did one and two together. Normally, you spend 4 weeks over it, possibly even more, but we only had two, so I split it into two sections. This one, I thought, is the one I wanted to bring to you because it's the focus, the kinsman, the thought of the kinsman redeemer idea and what we can learn from that. So that's what we're going to concentrate on today. But before we move from 1 and 2 and look at 3 and 4, did you notice the profound faith of Ruth in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Did you notice what she said there? Where you go, I will go. This is to Naomi. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. It's an amazing testimony. It's an amazing statement of faith. This is from a woman who was not a Hebrew. She hadn't got the heritage of the Hebrews. How many of the Hebrews, how many of the Jewish people then could make that statement? Where your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Such a commitment, such a testimony. It was a shocking challenge to any Hebrew person who read that. Ruth's faith. It was an amazing testimony that she gave. That's one thing. And then in chapter 2, we see the kindness of godly Boaz. Did you see that in verse 12? Where he says to her, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. He recognized this was godly Boaz. There's nothing bad said about Boaz. He's such a type of Christ for us in this. He recognizes the kindness of Ruth in what she'd done, but also he could clearly recognize that it was the Lord that was underpinning all of this. So through the whole of this book, while it's a lovely picture of a family rescued, a family going into decline and loss and famine, it's a lovely picture of seeing this Boaz and the restoration. But that's not the end of it. Overall, we see God's hand, God's providential hand upon them. And as we'll see later, the full purposes of God in what he was achieving here. It's a wonderful picture of the unfolding drama of redemption. And as I said before, the key thought in this whole book we come across in chapter 2, verse 20, where she says this, that man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. And so we see that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, the type of Christ as we go through this. But to understand that expression, we have to go back to some of the rules and obligations of Israel. Now, there are several references here. I will give you the page number, but a number of them will come up on the screen, so you don't have to be dipping backwards and forwards as you see them. The first one is this. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see this. There we go. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, this is what they call the Levirate law. This is the next slide that will come up from the Latin levir, husband's brother. This is the only... I'm not a Latin speaker. I just get this from a book like you can. And so it's called this levirate marriage. And we can see what was actually being said there. So it's the two principles actually come together, because in this, and this is the second reference we'll get, you see this in Leviticus, where it's talking about the land. So there's two things, the land and the heritage, the women. So the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. This is talking about Israel and the promised land. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. So these two things are coming together. The obligation to maintain the ownership of the land, because that was part of God's promise to them, and so the same family or clan to keep that land in that family, and the obligation to ensure that no line of the family is left without a male descendant who can inherit the land. So we've got to understand it in the context of God's promise to them in Israel for the land and to maintain a heritage amongst the people. And this is the principle that prompts Naomi, prompts Ruth to act. She tells her what to do. She wants to lay the responsibility to provide for Ruth before the kinsman redeemer, who's Boaz, who Ruth, as you, perhaps you notice that in verse 2, just happened to have started gleaning in that land. It just happened, but you could see this is God's guiding hand. excuse me. God's guiding hand, unknown to anyone, bringing the right people together at the right time. Now, it's a very risky thing that she asks Ruth to do. And this time, now we're in chapter 3, because what she tells Ruth to do is they've finished the threshing, and you can perhaps scan this as I refer to it as you go through. And what she tells Ruth to do is Boaz and all the other men will have finished the harvest, they'll have had a celebration, they'll obviously probably got drunk, and so they just collapse on the grain in the barns, and they just sleep it off in that place. So she says, verse 6, she tells her... or before that, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but don't let anyone know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. So she says, I will do that. And she goes, verse 7, Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, just the blanket over him, or just as his garment, his cloak. She just uncovered the feet, and then she lays down at his feet, not next to him, at his feet. And then he wakes up. Who are you? He asked. I'm your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, risky thing. What was she to do? Wash and perfume herself. Now, why does any woman do that before she goes out to meet a man? And then she goes to a place where men are in high spirits after a harvest celebration and they've lain down to sleep. She risked her safety. She risked her reputation. Who else would, what other woman would go into that place for whatever reason? But this request, verse 9, Ruth's request to Boaz to spread the corner of his garment over her was effectively to ask him to marry her, to care for her, and so that they shared the same covering. That's the picture. She's saying, I will be with you. Take responsibility for me. Put your garment over me. We will share the same covering. We will be married. So it was a very brave but risky thing to do. Ruth exercised great faith in Naomi. She trusted in Boaz from what she'd seen, that he was an honourable man. He would do the right thing, not take advantage of her, that he would have good intentions. And she trusted in the God that she'd come to depend on. So she stepped out in great faith to see how God would work. That's a great challenge to us. Let me read a passage to you from it's a commentary by David Jackman. David Jackman has just written this new preaching fellowship that we're doing with the preaching fellowship. This is the time I came across here. I said to Spencer, it's a good job I came to that, because last time I preached here, you were in Harden Hewish School. I might have ended up there, and that would have been a little bit embarrassing, because I wondered where the congregation was, and that you'd perhaps all gone on this weekend away. Anyway, I came here, unfortunately. And anyway, David Jackman has written this this commentary. I'll just read a passage to you from it. He says, knowing that Boaz is a man of God, Ruth asked from him the characteristics which she'd already identified in and experienced from Yahweh. In this, she provides a pattern for our faith. In all forward spiritual movement, there are moments when we have to trust the bare word of God's promise and venture out in faith. There are many times when we cannot see how it's going to work out, but that is no reason not to trust God, commit our way to him and act. Some Christians seem to be sitting down and waiting throughout their entire lives because they're always requiring God to show them more before they launch out and trust him. It is possible to be so afraid of making mistakes that we do nothing. But provided our lives are in the right relationship with God and we honestly want to go his way and not our own, he gives us permission to launch out in faith, to risk for his sake, even to get it wrong and to fail, because he who never made a mistake never made anything. That's not a biblical expression. That is quite a bit of debate about who said that, but you've all heard it. He who never made a mistake never made anything. Now, our own venture, my wife and I, into this came some years ago. We were in our early 50s, and Avril was teaching. I trained to teach. I worked for BT before that and then trained to teach secondary. And we sort of looked at each other in September. Avril was starting a new year. I was working in the church. Our pastor had moved on. I was a secretary. And myself and this other guy and other elder were effectively doing most of the preaching and leading this church. But we said, is this what we're going to do till we retire? And we'd been challenged to actually go and teach abroad. So we said, well, let's make some inquiries. Well, I was a physics, chemistry, maths teacher, secondary, and Avril's primary teacher, and, you know, we sort of made some inquiries. Well, can you come tomorrow is the response that you get when you say, this is what you can offer. And anyway, we made these inquiries, and it was a Sunday evening, and we said, let's make these inquiries, what should we do? And we hit this button and sent these inquiries off. We were without a pastor in our church. We were effectively leading the church, and we said, well, how can we leave the church in this situation? We sent that email on the Sunday. On the Monday, a letter dropped on our mat, which was for a prospective pastor inquiring in response to, should we leave the church? That to us said, God was saying, it's not your church, it's my church. I can provide. So with that confidence, we applied and we went off to teach in Tanzania. West, East Africa, for we thought a year we give it a go. Somebody said, well, maybe it's just midlife crisis. Thank you very much. Well, we thought we'd better try it and see. We didn't know it would work for us or for the church or for the school. We stayed there 7 years. And that was our stepping out in faith. We went, we hadn't a clue what we were going to do. We'd never been to that place before. We'd never been to that school. We didn't know exactly how it would work. But we stepped out in faith, and the Lord blessed us and encouraged us and gave us a tremendous opportunity there. So if you're thinking and challenged, then take that step of faith. Take the risk. If it's the Lord's will, then he will bless you far more than you can ever imagine or think. Let's get back to Boaz, because now Boaz does as Naomi has predicted. He gets straight onto the matter in chapter 4. Now, initially, the first in line kinsman redeemer, as we see, because Boaz recognizes that he's not the first one. There's somebody else in line who's closer to Ruth and Naomi than he is. So he has to sort that out first. So it's interesting as you read and scan through chapter 4, because what happens is he says to this kinsman redeemer, there's a field that she's selling. Remember the picture? It's part of the inheritance is keep the field in the family. So she's probably Naomi's in the harvest is finished, there's no more gleaning. How is she going to survive? She has to sell a field. Now that field must stay in the family. So it's the challenge and the responsibility of the nearest in the clan to actually redeem that field. So he's very keen to do that. But then Boaz says to him, but as soon as you buy that field, you have to do the levirate thing. You're the next in line. You have to take Ruth, and she'll be your wife, and you must, if possible, produce a male descendant through Ruth. Well, the problem is that he recognizes that then that will cause a problem to his estate. You see, any male offspring from his marriage to Ruth would then inherit the lands of Elimelech. So he might have paid for that land, but as soon as he has a son through Ruth, the son would own that. So it would cost him, and then it wouldn't be his land anyway. So he didn't want to take that risk that would happen. He didn't want to do that. So he steps aside. Boaz is more than willing both to redeem the land and also to marry Ruth. Now, the story ends with the birth of a son, Obed. You see this. I think this has come up. Obed. Now, if you look at the end of the chapter, you'll see who this Obed is. Because just look at the last piece. You see? Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David. This is more familiar territory, isn't it? Obed was the grandfather of David. And of course, who was the descendant of David? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see that in chapter 1. And this raises the whole picture here to a different level. It's not just God, you know, a little picture of helping a family and out of their dire straits and in the terrible morass of the society that they're around, and God blessing this tiny little family. The whole picture now we see God's hand upon all this as he fulfills his promise to Israel, as he fulfills his promise to them, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ is descended from this union with Obed and this non-Hebrew woman, Moabite woman. This Gentile woman is actually part of the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see God's wonderful plan of salvation, not just for the Hebrew race, but for all people, the Gentiles. Even Ruth, in her faith, in her great faith, becomes part of the ancestry of Jesus. It's a tremendous picture of the gospel and of the sovereign hand of God in bringing this to pass. Now, we're going to look at how this applies to us in the New Testament, but before we do that, let's just look once more at this concept of redemption in the Old Testament. You see, what does redemption mean? Well, we saw our little story with the boy who bought the boat back. He redeemed it. That was the point. He lost it, and so he redeemed it. And now we see the picture here in the kinsman redeemer buying back the land and the inheritance, which would have been potentially lost to Israel. Now, the major thought behind this is in Deuteronomy 7. Again, this will come up. You see that. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So the idea of redemption in the Old Testament, buying back, is always referred back to their time in Egypt. That was when God bought them back, when he paid the price to bring them out of Egypt. It's always the picture that they have in their minds that God will bring them back from that loss, from that place of slavery. He will bring them back from that. Now, as we move forward to the New Testament, we see this in Luke chapter 1. I think this will come up. Refer to this and the next one. There we go. Zechariah, when John the Baptist is born, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. So all that was the promise through what John was going to do and speak of the coming Messiah, this was what he was looking forward to, the redemption of the people. And remember those when they were on the two on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus was talking to them, and they say this. Sorry, just go back a second. Thanks. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The idea that they had in their minds then, the first apostles, the first disciples, was that this Messiah was going to redeem them. He was going to bring them out of the slavery. Here they were under the Romans. And he was going to bring them out of that slavery. They were still thinking about Egypt. They were still thinking about being brought out of that slavery, physical slavery, the nation under oppression. They were still thinking in old ways. But the reality of this redeeming king being crucified on that cross must have shattered these dreams. And we see that in how they were talking as they went on that road to Emmaus, until Jesus opened their eyes and showed them really what was happening. But now the New Testament writers, indeed Jesus himself, considers our bondage, our slavery, to be spiritual and moral. So it's not so much the physical. Therefore we need a deliverance of a different kind to be rescued. If it's spiritual and moral, it's not a physical deliverance. It's not a warrior king so much that we're looking for. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 20. What he says here. A son of man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the same thought. How is he going to buy us back? He, by his own life, will be the ransom, will be the redemption payment that will buy him back. So Boaz was a kinsman of Ruth. So the title of Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who we see in Philippians, didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but humbled himself and was made in human likeness and became obedient to death. So the kinsman idea, and the Son of Man, Jesus being the Son of Man, the title of Jesus as the Son of Man immediately identifies with our humanity. You see, in Boaz as the upright, godly man, willing to pay the price to redeem Ruth from desperate loss and deprivation is a picture of Christ, the Son of Man who paid the ultimate price to redeem us from sin. We see that in Titus, it'll come up, Titus 2. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to buy us back from this wickedness that is in our lives, and so that we could have new life in him. Or 1 Peter 1. It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed. Well, of course not, because it's not a physical transaction that he's trying to create, is it? From the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This was the cost. This was the cost of our salvation. You see, now we see the whole idea of a kinsman redeemer is perfectly fulfilled in the Son of Man giving his life as a ransom for many. This is the gospel. Christ has died and paid the price for you and me to be redeemed, set free from slavery to sin. And we need the faith of Ruth to accept what God has done and to give our lives to him. So just one final thought. If Ruth had said, well, why should Boaz bother with me? I'm a nobody. Or I'm too scared to do what you say, Naomi. It's too risky. She would have remained in her poverty and destitution. And she would have lost an unimaginable blessing and future part in the whole purpose of God for mankind. Just think what she'd have lost. And now we have her recorded in the very genealogy of the Lord Jesus. See, don't let that be your heritage that you leave behind because you did not believe in God's loving kindness to you. And so you did not take the risk of believing his promises to you. I want to close with a final thought from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. You know, nice bedtime reading. But it was so helpful when I was preparing this. But this, I just think this sums it up entirely. The central theme of redemption in Scripture is that God has taken the initiative to act compassionately on behalf of those who are powerless to help themselves. The New Testament makes clear that divine redemption includes God's identification with humanity in its plight and the securing of liberation of humankind through the obedience, suffering, death, and resurrection of the incarnate Son. To which your only response is, hallelujah.